The church has entered the season of Lent. That's the reason I'm wearing my black robe today instead of the normally more cheerful one, which I'll go back to in future weeks. In the early days of the church, Lent was a period of preparation for baptism. Later, especially in the Middle Ages, it became a time of penance. I admit that the mention of the word Lent still conjures up images in my mind of flagellation whips and self-abuse. But it finally became the 40-day period prior to Easter in which we are expected to undergo some serious self-examination, to think about our lives and our relationship with God. Lent, of course, ends with Easter, when we are reminded that while we should always strive to be good people, God's love abounds and more than covers any of our personal shortcomings. Lent actually began on Wednesday, Ash Wednesday. That's one of the more sober holidays on the church calendar. If you have attended an Ash Wednesday service, you know that as the ashes are rubbed on your forehead, you are told, "Remember, it is from dust you come, and to dust you shall return." So Lent is a time of confronting our mortality and rethinking our lives, of putting things in perspective, and with regard to our relationship with God, it is about remembering who is, or at least who should be, in charge. As Lent begins, the lectionary readings involve the temptation of Jesus. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, report that after his baptism and before the beginning of his ministry, Jesus went into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. The Gospel of John does not have this story, which is not too surprising when you think about it. In this temptation story, we see Jesus at his most human. He is subjected to the trials and temptations faced by all human beings, and John just wasn't all that interested in the human side of Jesus. John, being the mystic of the four gospel writers, wrote powerful and symbolic stories intended to call people into the presence of the risen Christ. Even on the cross, the Jesus we find in John's gospel remains above the fray. He looks back on his life and the work God sent him to do, and concerning that work, he says, as death finally comes, "It is finished." In other words, with my death, my work is done. That is very powerful stuff, but the Jesus we find in those other three Gospels suffers on that cross. Even with his divine nature, he is still very much fully human. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have no problem with the idea that Jesus would be tempted by the devil. Now let's be clear from the start. I certainly do not believe there is a devil as such. If we envision this temptation story taking place between Jesus and some guy with pointed ears, wearing a red jumpsuit and holding a pitchfork, the story isn't going to progress beyond the level of nonsense. The devil is not some personified physical being who comes at us from the outside. The devil comes at us from within. The temptations Jesus feels are not spoken by some guy who is standing in the wilderness with him. The devil is in the temptations themselves. You'll notice when I read the story from the Gospel of Luke that the writer of the Gospel does not intend for us to think of the devil as some person, some actual physical being. To begin, there is one point where the devil takes Jesus to a high place where in an instant he sees all the kingdoms of the world. There is no such place. And then the devil, quote, placed him on the pinnacle of the temple. Unless we envision the guy in the red jumpsuit actually carrying Jesus out of the wilderness through the streets of Jerusalem and up to the top of the temple where he places him, we clearly have to accept that all this talk of the devil is not intended to be taken literally. It is intended to be taken spiritually. As for the three synoptic accounts of this story, Mark gets straight to the point and moves on. In fact, Mark's entire account of the temptation covers just two sentences. Mark writes, "And the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him." End of temptation story for Mark. As for Matthew and Luke, they go into a lot more detail. As a side note, for those of you who heard the sermon 2 weeks ago, you will understand what I mean when I say that Matthew's and Luke's account of the temptation story is cue material. Matthew and Luke got their information about the dialogue between Jesus and the devil from that ancient source scholars call Q. This is the story as found in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone." Then the devil led him up and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me, and I give it to anyone I please. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every test, he departed from him until an opportune time. There's an old saying that goes, the devil comes quoting scripture, and that is certainly the case in this story. When trying to get Jesus to jump off the top of the temple, the devil quotes part of the 91st Psalm to Jesus, that part about angels bearing him up and not dashing his foot against a stone. In each of the three temptations, however, Jesus answers by saying, "It is written," and quotes scripture right back at the devil. All three quotations are from the book of Deuteronomy, which fortifies one of my favorite themes, the thorough Jewishness of Jesus. Deuteronomy 8:3, "One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Deuteronomy 6:13, "The Lord your God shall you serve, and by his name alone shall you swear." And Deuteronomy 6:16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." One of the most interesting aspects of this part of the temptation story is the way the devil twists scripture around. Even today, for me, nothing sends up a red flag as quickly as somebody who goes around quoting chapter and verse from the Bible. You can selectively pull out passages of Scripture to prove anything you want to prove and label it the unquestionable Word of God. Want to justify slavery? No problem. Want to treat women as some sort of property with a status somewhere between cattle and sheep? Easily done. Want to kill people who practice religion the wrong way? No problem. It's all in there. If there's one thing we should have learned by now, it's that the Bible must be approached as a whole. My advice is that whenever you hear somebody justifying their beliefs by quoting a line at a time from the Bible, remember this story about the devil quoting scripture and run the other way as quickly as you can. In today's temptation story, the devil tries to confuse Jesus. And hear this, because this is the whole crux of today's message. That's what temptation is in the Bible. We tend to think of temptation as the desire to do something wrong. It's like the old cartoon. We've got the angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder, and the devil keeps saying, "Go ahead, go for it, nobody's watching." That's not the way temptation works in the Bible. In the Bible, temptation is a test sometimes presented by God and sometimes by Satan. But the test is not to see if a person willingly chooses to do wrong or to do right, but rather the test is to see if a person can figure out the difference. And that's why when we look at this story of the temptation of Jesus, it is relevant to our lives. Because while the question regarding whether or not you and I choose to do good or evil is certainly an important one, maybe the even more important question is, can we tell the difference? There are three temptations or three tests in this story, and they all correspond to tests each of us face in this life. Of the three temptations, one is personal, one is political, and one is religious. Let's examine them one at a time and consider how they relate to you and me. First, there is the personal temptation. The devil tempts a very hungry Jesus to turn a stone into a loaf of bread. I don't know about you, but if I had gone a long time without food and had the ability to turn some rock into edible food, I wouldn't think there was anything wrong with that idea. In fact, I would be able to come up with all sorts of justifications for doing just that. If we are to allow, for the sake of this story, that Jesus could have turned that stone into a loaf of bread if he wanted to, why wouldn't he do it? Jesus chose not to do this because it would have been an abuse of his power. Jesus felt he had been sent into the world to serve God and to serve others. To change the natural order of things for personal benefit would have been an abuse of his powers, a selfish use of that which God intended to be used in the service of others. What about you and me? What personal temptations confront us? And keep in mind, this is a much deeper matter than, could I resist eating that extra slice of chocolate cake? We may not have the powers the Bible says God granted to Jesus, but each of us has an abundance of personal power. We human beings are powerful creatures. We have brains that can plan. We have hands capable of carrying out the plans our brains develop. This brain-hand thing is a very powerful combination. And the question this story confronts us with is this: are we using our powers in the service of God and others, or are we using our powers to benefit ourselves? Now, I hope nobody thinks I'm pointing any fingers here, because I am a selfish creature. I put money in the bank while good charities go begging, and my refrigerator is stocked with plenty of good food while people in this world starve. And that is why these stories of Jesus are so hard. Jesus sets a standard that is absolutely mind-boggling in its purity, but it serves an important twofold purpose. It reminds us that we should think hard about what is right and what is wrong, always striving to be better people. And it reminds us not to get too full of ourselves, not to get too proud, because we all fall short of the glory of God, seen in the perfect example of Jesus. I doubt if any of us can honestly proclaim that our minds and our hands have been used almost exclusively to serve God and others, with selfish motivations surfacing only rarely. I think we will all have to admit that we sometimes fail this first test, the test of personal temptation, and use the powers God has given us for selfish purposes. While the temptation of turning the stone to bread reveals a personal temptation, the second temptation is political. The devil shows Jesus all the nations of the world and offers to hand them over if Jesus will only worship the devil. Again, my first impulse is to think, go ahead, Jesus, because if somebody like you were running all the world's governments, the world would be a great place. Of course, the problem with that thinking is that if Jesus kept his end of the bargain and worshiped the devil in order to gain this power, he would no longer be such a great person. What about me and you today? What would it mean for me and you to worship the devil, metaphorically speaking, for political gain? And again, remember that the test here is not about whether we willingly choose to do evil, but whether we can tell the difference between right and wrong. I'll give you an example, admitting right up front that I am as guilty as anybody else with regard to this political temptation. We've heard the leaders of our government, in both parties, and from across the political spectrum, arguing over how to divvy up what they think will be a $1 trillion-plus surplus. While I'm yet to be convinced, let's say for the sake of this morning's discussion that we really are going to have a couple of trillion extra dollars laying around in the near future. How many of our political leaders and how many of us have said, we're doing well. You know, I'm doing well. I'm not hungry. I've got a nice place to live. I drive a nice car. This would just be a great time to make a concerted effort to just wipe hunger off the face of the earth. I haven't heard people saying that. All I've heard is a bunch of people and a bunch of organizations jumping up and down like hungry animals at a feed trough shouting, I want mine! I want mine! And I reiterate that I'm as guilty as the next person here, but you know, if we're going to take the gospel message seriously, if we're going to allow the gospel to confront us, we have to admit we may be failing the political test here. We can come up with a couple of thousand excuses about why our favorite cause, which in most cases, including mine, is our personal bank accounts, should get a healthy share of all that loot. And we can talk all day about how corrupt things are in those poverty-ridden parts of the world and how our assistance would probably just fall into the wrong hands anyway. But if we're willing to think globally and objectively, we have to admit we're approaching this matter somewhat selfishly. Again, the temptation isn't about willingly choosing to do wrong instead of right. It's about not recognizing the difference. Would we be able to end world hunger if we committed ourselves to the task? No. We could make one heck of a dent in it, but there would still be hungry in the world. But with regard to what is clearly our great wealth and the unthinkable poverty in the world, I think what the gospel of Jesus is asking us is, why aren't we even talking about it? It hasn't even entered the discussion. By the way, while the idea of making a serious effort to attack the problem of world hunger has not made it onto the American radar screen, it is being seriously discussed. Bob Dole and George McGovern, strange bedfellows, I would say, have co-sponsored what is called the Global Child Feeding Initiative through the United Nations Food Organization in Rome. Dole and McGovern believe that within 15 years, the United Nations and private religious and philanthropic agencies can achieve the goal of feeding almost all of the world's 300 million hungry children every day. Could the fact that this initiative has been completely ignored by our leaders and by the press indicate that we, as a society, may be failing that political temptation test? The third temptation is religious. The devil tells Jesus to just jump off the top of the temple, because if he really has complete faith in God, he'll trust God to somehow save him. And Jesus responds that the scriptures tell us not to put God to the test. I think most of us are in pretty good shape with regard to this temptation. I guess the people who really miss the point here are folks like those snake handlers. Now, there are some crazies. They read those last few verses of Mark, verses, by the way, which scholars almost unanimously agree were not even a part of Mark's original gospel, and decide they should handle deadly snakes in order to show how faithful they are. The passage reads, They will pick up snakes in their hands, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. Snake handling has been outlawed in most of the southern states in which it was practiced, by the way, because while the state was hesitant to breach the wall of separation between church and state, they were getting tired of raising all those orphaned children. Well, this has been sort of a tough sermon, a very Lenten sermon. But that is the way the gospel is. It knocks us down, and then it picks us back up. It reminds us that we are the precious and beloved children of God, and then it asks us why we aren't acting like it. It shows how a human being should live by giving us the perfect example of Jesus, and then it humbles us as we are forced to look at ourselves and our shortcomings in relation to that perfect example. Fortunately, Lent is always followed by Easter, and that is good news, because if we are brave enough to undertake some serious self-examination, it is comforting to remember that no matter what we find inside, God's love for us is unshakable. And while the dust from which we arose belongs to the earth to which it will return, the Spirit God breathes into us belongs to God alone, and no personal, political, or religious test will ever change that. Amen.